So we're looking at the Ordo Salutis, and this is just a Latin term for the application, the order of salvation, how salvation is applied to us. And there is a sort of a logical order to the way in which this occurs, and the pinnacle of it all is glorification. That we are going to be glorified. We're going to inhabit a realm of glory. We are going to inhabit a realm that is full of the glory of God. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 says that before us lies, and the phrase he uses is, an eternal weight of glory. Now, he's playing on the word glory, both in Hebrew and in Greek, kabod in Hebrew, doxa in Greek, and both of them have the idea of weight, something heavy. Heavy in the sense that, you know, in the 1960s, most of you were around, don't deny it, you were around in the 1960s. And you would say, if somebody said something profound, you'd say, that was heavy, heavy. Meaning, it had a gravitas to it. Well, the word glory has something of that. There's something weighty. There's something deep and heavy, sobering about it. An eternal weight of glory. Peter says, and we won't try to exegete this today, because he pushes the envelope right to the very edge. And he says in the first chapter, he's barely out of the box writing this letter, and he says, we will be partakers of the divine nature. Now, even if you begin to think about that, you're probably in the realm of heresy before you've even finished the thought. So it's hard to know exactly what Peter means by that, but he certainly doesn't mean that we're going to be divinized. He doesn't mean that we're going to be little gods. But there's something about God, about his nature and character and the realm that we will occupy that says we are going to partake of that in some form, in some way, in some fashion. Let's pick up a couple of texts that are printed in the bulletin, and you'll notice the key text in Romans 8 and verse 30, the last part of that first block, Romans 8. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. I think I've said it several times now, but William Perkins, he lived in the late 1500s, early 1600s, was a professor of theology at Cambridge. He was the systematic theology professor of a great many Puritans that emerged in the 1600s. And William Perkins wrote a massive book, 700-800 pages or so, called The Golden Chain. The Golden Chain, based on this verse. Notice the tense. Those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And Paul is saying, now, glorification is something that belongs to the future, and we'll talk about it in a minute. But we're not glorified yet, and yet this verse seems to be suggesting that we are already glorified. Now, what Paul is saying, I think, is that our future glorification, and he's talking about Christians, he's talking about those whom God predestines and calls and justifies, and he says that future is so certain that he can speak of it as though it had already happened. Now he's speaking, and here's the $10 word for today. He's speaking proleptically. Not prolapse, that's something entirely different. Proleptically. Now, if you don't know that word, write it down, make a mental note of it. Proleptically, look it up, Google it, search it. Use it in a sentence before the end of the day. It'll impress people no end. He's speaking with an eye to the future as though he's bringing that future into the now. Because it's so certain. It's so absolutely certain that it's almost as though it has already taken place. Because God never goes back on his promise and his word. Well, let's pick up the first part of the text in Romans 8, in verses 20 and 23. And he talks about creation. And the creation was subjected to futility. He's talking about the fall. The creation was perfect, but then came the fall, and God cursed the ground. Remember, there was a curse on Adam, there was a curse on the ground, and there was a curse on the serpent. The creation was subjected to futility. Creation never quite finds its goal. It never quite meets, it never fulfills the promise that it seems to give. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, what is Paul saying? And he is saying one day this creation, this world, this earth and sun and moon and stars and planets and galaxies and everything about this creation is going to be renewed. And now it's subject to futility, and there are earthquakes and tornadoes and tsunamis and crop failures and disease and all kinds of things. But one day that's all going to disappear, because he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And it's as though, and the image that he uses, the metaphor that he uses is childbirth. It's as though this world is in childbirth, in the pains of childbirth, waiting to be born anew. And not just creation, but we ourselves are waiting for what he calls adoption as sons. Waiting for the dawning of that new day. Glorification. Well, what does all that mean? What does glorification mean? Let's think a little. Let's try and unpack that for a minute. And let's try and do that using some familiar texts. Let's think of that text in 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. And Paul says, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. So here, we're looking through a darkened glass, and we see shapes and figures, but they are blurred and dim. We peer into what's beyond, and we see faintly, but then we shall see face to face. Face to face with God. In a literal sense, face to face with Jesus. Don't you want to see him? Don't you want to know what he looks like? Don't you want to speak to him? Not by faith, but by sight. In the reality of an existence where Jesus is in his resurrected, glorified human body. The text seems to say that we will grow in knowledge. So glorification means knowing more and more and more. Now, my understanding of that is that we're not ever going to be omniscient. We're not going to know everything. We'll always have finite brains. Our brain in glory will still be this size, is my guess. So it can only hold a certain amount of information. My understanding is that we will still read and ask questions and inquire and learn and progress even in the new heavens and new earth. But the difference between then and now is that now we just see darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Let's think of another text. We're asking, what does glorification mean? Let's think of Jesus' words in the high priestly prayer that some of us have been studying together on Sunday mornings at church. And he prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory." That's his prayer. He wants the disciples, and he's not just thinking of the 11 that are in the room, Judas is gone. He's not simply thinking of the 11, but he's also thinking of those whom the Father has given him. And that is every single Christian that ever was, is, and shall be. And I want them to be where I am, that they may see my glory. I think we're given a little glimpse of that glory in the resurrection body of Jesus. There was something about the resurrection body of Jesus. It was still a body. It was a physical body. The first thing that Jesus asked the disciples in the upper room is, "Have you got something to eat?" Isn't that interesting? He's been dead for 3 days. He's just risen. Mary has, Magdalene has seen him, but then comes the appearance to the 11 in the upper room. Now the text says in John's Gospel, the text says the door was shut. Now, you know, a lot of commentators will suggest that Jesus, you know, passed through a door. I mean, through a wooden door. And I'm not saying that that's not possible, but actually the text doesn't necessarily say the door was locked, and the reason why John says that is that they were frightened, they were terrified, so they locked the door. What the text may not tell you is that somebody opened the door and let him in and closed the door again, but that is so irrelevant that John doesn't say that. Now, if you want to believe that Jesus just passed through a wooden door, that's fine, but I don't think the text necessarily implies that. But the first thing he asks for is food in a resurrection body. And I think that is a glimpse, it's a little foretaste of what resurrection life in glory. We're not talking now about heaven. What happens when you die and your body is here, but your soul is in the presence of Jesus. We're not talking about that part of it. We're talking about what happens after Jesus comes back and the creation of the new heavens and new earth. We're talking about that point in our resurrection bodies. We will be with Christ. Wherever he is, we will be. Now, you have to think about that a little. I mean, not everybody can be within touching distance of Jesus at the same time. We're talking about millions of people here. Maybe we're talking about billions of people. I don't know. And the new heavens and new earth will be an existence of space and time and physical and laws of gravity. And we're not talking about floating in the air or anything. We're talking about gravity. And so you're going to have to go to see Jesus, is what I imagine that to be, and talk to him. But you'll be in the same environment. The new earth that God intends to create. Let's think of another text. Let's go right to the end of the Bible. Revelation 21 and 22, that's describing the new heavens and new earth. And it describes it in terms of a new Jerusalem, and it describes it in terms of a new temple. So there are a lot of symbolism going on. But in the middle of that description, John says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. Worship him. So what does glorification mean? It means to be in the presence of Jesus, and there's a lot of worship going on. And I think that means formal worship and perhaps informal worship. Because I don't imagine the new heavens and new earth to be one long, unending church service. But I do imagine that there'll be singing, and there will be praying, and there will be learning, constant, ongoing learning. And here we just see dimly. Here we just see in a glass darkly. So all we have here are little pictures of what glory is going to be like. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, meaning that we will be sinless, wearing the imputed, spotless, righteous robe of Jesus Christ. Now, it's hard to imagine what living in an environment where there's no sin is like. I mean, even in church, there's sin. Even in the best of relationships, there's sin. Even the best of marriages and the best of friendships, there's sin. But here we're talking about an environment in which there is no sin, where everything is holy and pure and righteous, and we shall be what God intended us to be. Glorification. Some of you are watching The Crown. And many of you, a spoiler alert here, but many of you have asked about the latest series and the third episode about Aberfan, the Welsh town. How many of you have seen it? Yeah, a few of you. In October the 21st, 1966, I was 13 years old. I remember it as though it was yesterday. It was an hour's drive from where I lived. It had been raining for a couple of weeks, I think. Heavy, heavy rain. And the coal mine in Abavan had built this tower, slurry tower, coal slurry, but it was maybe five times as high as it was supposed to be for safety reasons. And with the rain, this coal tip began to slide down the mountain. It was somewhere between 9 and 10 o'clock in the morning on a weekday. And right in its path was a school for children under 11. And 144 people were killed, including 116 children. They were buried beneath that slurry. A year later, to the day, a church service was held in the town. And the speaker was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who himself had grown up fairly near to Abavan. And his text, I know somebody who was there at the service and relates the story, but it was standing room only. There were people out in the street, and the sermon was amplified. There's no recording of the sermon. This was in 1967. Just when tape recorders were sort of becoming common in homes, but not quite. It was probably a couple of years later before it was common to have tape recorders. And his text was Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I'm led to believe that many of those children that were killed came from families who were God-fearing and attended church. And that's an incredible text to use for that occasion, to remember the death. And again, spoiler alert here, but you'll see a glimpse in that third episode of the burial of about 80 of them in one service. And the burial was in the shape of a cross, and it was on the top of the mountain. So when you fly over Abavan, now you can see this white cross in the ground that actually contains 80 bodies of young children. I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And the sermon began, I'm told, with an extensive sort of portrayal of the sufferings of this present life. And in this instance, the palpable sufferings of the parents and siblings, and there were some families that lost their entire family. All of their children were at the school. There were families that lost four or five children and were left without a family. It took days to recover the bodies. It was horrible, and it shook the nation. And it was an occasion that drew some ire against Her Majesty, because she didn't visit until maybe a week later. Because that was the protocol. It was a protocol she should have abandoned, but the episode will make that more clear to you. I think it's quite brilliantly done. The sufferings of this present evil world. Some of you know something of that. You've lost a child too soon. You've lost a partner too soon. or it's cancer, or divorce, family dysfunctionality. You made a business deal that just went south, ruined you financially. And we could go on and on, the sufferings of this present world. And Paul says, now, put all the sufferings on one side in a scale, you know, the old-fashioned scale. Put all the sufferings in this pan here, and then put glory. And it's not worthy to be compared. It's going to win every time. And, you know, it's the problem of pain, isn't it? It's the problem of suffering. In this world, you shall have tribulations, Jesus says. Paul says, I consider. He thinks it through. He engages in an act of thought and logic. Think about it. Put your suffering, your present suffering, and then compare it to eternity of joy and happiness and bliss and fulfillment and glory, a weight, an eternal weight of glory. And it's like opening a curtain at a show, and the curtain opens and the set just takes your breath away. There's just this plain drab curtain, and you've been sitting there for 20 minutes, and all of a sudden, lights go down, everybody stops talking, curtain opens, and wow. It's like listening to an orchestra of 120 players, and they're all playing in unison and harmony, and there's an intensity of sound that takes your breath away. It's like listening to a piece of music that's rich and moving, and it somehow speaks to the very core of your soul. Our light and momentary affliction, Paul says. Paul was beaten 5 times with 39 lashes. When he writes to the Galatians, he ends the letter and says, I bear the marks of Jesus. And he's talking about the wounds in his back, that when he took his shirt off, you could see how torn and lacerated his back was, having been whipped 5 times. He knew all about sufferings, but he says, these light and momentary afflictions are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be hereafter. In June of 1941, the world was at war. America hadn't joined the war in 1941, right? They had? I can't remember the date that America joined the war. But June, we'll debate this afterwards. June of 1941, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon. It's a very famous sermon. He was in Oxford University, of course, and this would have been at the university church. And the sermon was later printed and published, and it still has a history of its own now, and it was called The Weight of Glory. And he begins, and it's not an easy sermon to read, and there are aspects of it that are very C.S. Lewis and lots of philosophy, and he refers to Immanuel Kant and lots of other things. But he begins in that sermon by saying that the problem that we have, and he's talking about people like you and me, the problem that we have is not that our desires, I mean, we sometimes say the problem we have is our desires, and our desires are sinful and so on, that we have evil desires. And Lewis is saying our problem is much greater than that. That's not the real problem. The real problem is that our desires are too small. We don't desire glory as we should. We don't desire what we should be, what we were meant to be. And the point of the sermon is to say that heaven is a place of glory. It's a place where we are fulfilled. It's a place where our desires will actually be fulfilled. To find ourselves, who we are and what we are, in the biblical sense of that term. Only glory will do that. So in the midst of the hum, drum, and drab aspects of this afternoon, unless your life is way more exciting than I imagine it to be, do what Paul does. Consider. Do a little bit of thinking. Stop for a minute and think and say, yeah, there are these afflictions, and they're real, and we're not in any way downplaying the afflictions. They are very, very real, but they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Father, we thank you. Who are we to be promised such a thing? We glimpse it ever so dimly. We peer into what life will be like after the resurrection. We imagine just small aspects of it, and we want to know more, and we find ourselves inquisitive about it. We thank you for the glimpses that you've given to us in Scripture, of a life that will be full and rich and holy and pure. And there will be Jesus in all his splendor and magnificence, and we shall be with him. So, in the light of that, help us now to give ourselves again and again, over and over, to you. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.